The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. Galatians chapter 3 is where we're going to hang out today. 9 verses is the goal. It's a pretty complex 9 verses, and so it's going to take us a bit. But while you're turning there, I've got just kind of one very large announcement to make. We have been actively praying over the last couple of years, really about how to maximize what God has done here in the village in regards to multiplication. And so we started a sending track, and even right now have over 100 people in training to either go overseas to do missions or to plant churches in and around the United States. And so we'll begin to roll those guys out as they finish up their training. And then another thing we seriously wanted to consider is regardless of how aggressive I get up here, people continue to come here from all over the Metroplex. And so we've planted churches kind of all over in the hopes of saying, hey, here's a like-minded, here is a situation that we think you might fit in that's closer to your house and closer to, and then every once in a while, God does some things, and instead of doing church plants, we do campuses. And so this week, we have agreed in principle with Trinity Christian Church in Fort Worth, so right on the Fort Worth-Arlington line, to purchase their building for $1.85 million. And so that, no campaign needed for that. We can just actually buy that building. It's going to take another 1.5 to 1.7 to renovate or retrofit that. When you, as Dallas and Denton know, actually when you purchase a campus or you receive a campus, it's most of the time it's falling apart. I was going to use a big word and just decided to pull the flaps on that, all right? It's falling apart. So we're going to need to put some money into it to get it ready for us. Usually what happens when we launch into a campus, first Sunday we had better be ready to roll because we don't start with 150. We tend to start with around 1,000. So there's a work that we're going to need to do there to get us ready to roll that out. And here's what I need to let you know if you're a covenant member of the village. We don't need to vote in order to purchase the campus, but what we want to do is get feedback from you, hear your heart, make sure you understand why we're doing this and what this is all about. So in the weeks to come, we're going to roll out more and more information, primarily through the city, but in other venues, enable you to ask questions, answer your questions. And then the other piece that I need to mention is the retrofit will be between 1.5 and 1.7 million. And so we're going to ask our members for permission to borrow up to 2 million, but more than likely we won't need $2 million in order to do the retrofit. Now, to remind you of some history here, the Flower Mound campus, which I'm standing in right now, we asked for permission from our members to borrow 7 million and only borrowed 5 and then paid off that 5 in 2 years. We're hoping that this works a lot like that and that we don't need to borrow anywhere near that 2 and that we can get paid off extremely fast so that we can operate in a way that is debt-free. And so we're real excited. I mean, we've been praying a long time about what was next for us and where God would lead us to next. And so the Elder Room has been very excited the last few weeks as God has allowed these things to just kind of come together, and he needed to kind of make a way and make a path for some of this, and he just absolutely did at every turn. And so we're excited about the possibility of a village church Flower Mound. And so you're going to get more information. And then the weekend after Easter, April 14th and 15th, the covenant members of the Village Church will vote on whether or not we can assume the $2 million in debt. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to get into what I think is a spectacular text. But I kind of have to say that, don't I? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I just thank you for your work. I thank you for how you save, how you draw, and how you've blessed this community of faith. I pray as we begin to dig into this text that you would weigh heavy on our hearts, that you would encourage us, that you would, where need be, rebuke us, and that we might grow further in our understanding, and that even maybe some today for the first time would come to know you and love you in a new way. And it's for your beautiful name. Amen. The word love in our culture is almost a bankrupt word. All right, I try to bring your attention to this. It means everything, so it means nothing. Like, you can love anything. And really, when we use the word love, not 9 times out of 10, we're saying, I like this a lot. And so you can love weird things. Like, you loving tacos historically, and if we look at the root of the word, is crazy. All right, that you love fajitas wouldn't historically even make sense. But yet, the word has been, in our culture, really emptied out of its meaning. There's no weight that remains in that word. It is a fluffy, happy word that carries none of the strength and the stamina that the actual word possesses. So let me try to unpack it like this. When you love someone, there are certain things that you are drawn to do. Like, you tend to encourage their strengths. Like, when you see something in them that is of value or virtue, you tend to praise it, to tend to go, man, you're so good at that. It's like a natural ability. You have so, you work so hard. You're so good at that. And people love that kind of love. Like, to be loved like that is of supreme value. We love that in our culture. If your love for me is all about me, I love that love. I do that love all day long. If love is you encouraging my strengths and pointing out where I excel, I love the way you love me. All right? I believe I just quoted a country song there. All right? Now, that's growth for me. Now, in that, not only does it point out strengths and celebrate strengths, but love will also say, oh, you like this? Well, if you like this, let me help you get this. And oh, you don't like this? Well, let me do what I can to make you not have to experience that. And again, our culture would say, yes and amen, that's love. That's what I want. All right, some of you single ladies are like, preach it. I want someone who says, you're good at this, you're great at this, here's what's awesome about you, and oh, you don't like that? Well, let me stop that. Oh, you want this done? Well, let me do that for you. The reality is, though, although all of those things are easily a part of love, actual love is denser than that. It's thicker than that. And so, yes, love encourages. Yes, love edifies. Yes, love protects. Yes, love serves. But love will also move from edification. It will move from encouragement. And it will, because it loves, will move to entreating or pleading with and ultimately engaging and rebuking when the ones we love are on a trajectory that end up in their destruction. Are you with me? So I have 3 children. They're all very different. I love them all, although I love all of them differently. And we celebrate the strengths of all 3 of our children. I've got a couple of artists and I have a non-artist. I have a couple that love to draw and love to play the piano and love to, and I've got one that just really despises those things. And here's, despite where they're drawn and what their natural gifting is, we tend to celebrate them all. We tend to point out big deals, and we point out their kind of natural strength. We celebrate when they do things well. We applaud their efforts when they try, and it's not really where it needs to be. All right, I think it was last week or the week before that really one of the rules, one of the governing laws of the Chandler house is we're going to have fun. Now, if you ask my children, what are our family rules? What are the family laws? Rule number one is have fun. Rule number 2 is be safe, show respect. All right. And so these are kind of our laws. This is how the Chandler house works. And here's the thing. In that environment where they are encouraged and they are edified and we point out where they excel and we go, oh, you like this? Well, let's make this out. Oh, you don't like this? Well, let's try to protect you from that. They have the audacity to question when it comes time to say, that's not happening, to question our love for them. Because love in our culture is all about what's good in us, but we don't want anyone to engage what's wrong with us. And for someone to engage what's wrong with us is viewed in our culture as unloving. Look at me. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. Okay, it's when you're indifferent towards that you're unloving. So to see someone you love, okay, get off the rails and be on a crash course, a collision course with their own destruction, and to do nothing or to just hope it works out is a supremely unloving act. And so what we've seen in the book of Galatians for the last 5 weeks is for Paul seeing a group of men and women he loved dearly be off the tracks of the gospel, believing things that are not the gospel, and headed towards, at a quick rate, their own destruction. And he has encouraged. He started out, brothers. He has edified. Here's what the facts are. He has pointed out, and he is going to entreat and plead, and now we're going to downshift into outright rebuke. All of that is under the banner of love, and all of that is under the heading of being in step with the gospel. And so although today's text reads in an extremely harsh way, his harshness is birthed out of a love and concern that would move you to snatch your child out of the street. Are you with me? So when you snatch your kid out of the street, you don't go, man, you're so fast. I couldn't believe you got away from me and ran into the traffic like that. What do you say? Have you lost your mind? Come look at this dead squirrel, huh? Look at that. You know how easily that could be you? Don't run into the street. Come on, buddy. Right? Isn't that what you do? And some of you don't have children like, no, not really. You will. All right? Now, let's read then. So this isn't going to be encouraging as much as it's going to be an extremely firm rebuke. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So, do you see that we moved away from the brotherly language? Because earlier they were brothers and now they're what? Fools. You foolish Galatians. And then look at the next line. Who has bewitched you? This means who's cast a spell on you? Who has you spellbound? It's this idea that they have their eyes locked on what is erroneous. And no matter what Paul says, no matter what he yells into their ears, they're like a tractor beam locked on, can't look away. They are bewitched. They are tricked. And in their being tricked, they have become fools. And the reason he's saying that they have been fooled, they have been tricked, and they have become foolish is because before their eyes, Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, historically, no one in Galatia saw Jesus Christ crucified. No one. All right? No one living in Galatia, modern day Turkey, saw Jesus Christ crucified. So when Paul uses the language that before your very eyes, Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, he's not saying that they saw Jesus crucified, but rather when they heard and responded to the gospel they responded to was at every angle, historically, philosophically, and with the sacred literature, presented in such a way that the apex, the thing that made it all hold together, was Christ crucified, and that their salvation was not going to be built on anything they did or didn't do, but by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And that's how they heard it, and that's how they understood it, and that's how they came to be believers. And so Paul says, that's what you heard, that's what you saw, that's what you accepted, but now you're bewitched, and you believe that there's another way for you to be saved, and because you believe that, you have become fools. Now, from there, he's going to just not get away from this foolish thing. So let's look at verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Okay, so he's now recalling to their mind where they were when they were converted. Did you see his question? I need to learn just one thing from you. I need you to remember something here. Did you receive the Spirit by doing something, or did you receive the Spirit simply because you heard and believed and received the Spirit? So the question that's really on the table for all of us today is, where were you when Christ found you? So for me, I was kind of over here. I was, if you can imagine me unregenerate, you can imagine my energy not focused on the gospel. It was, hey, give Chandler a beer and invite him. And so my pre-conversion story was one of partying and the pursuit of women, and I was quick-witted and felt myself intellectually superior to other believers in Christ, and so I'd openly mock them at times, and even they would invite me to church, and that just gave me actually more ammunition to mock. So I was a God-belittling, self-aggrandizing, foul-mouthed, womanizing partier. And what was God's response to this? Okay, follow me. He saved me. Now, this is how he did it. He didn't come and say, all right, here's the deal. Chandler, I kind of want to put you on my team, but I cannot put you on my team right now, bro. You are a train wreck. Okay, so here's a list. One, you got to get rid of the F word, bro. That's just got to die. You got to put that away. No more drinking, no more partying, leave the girls alone, all right? When you've got this list done, come back, I'm going to make you my boy. That's not what he did. He just saved me. I mean, just in a moment saved me. Now, I'd been digging around, I'd been asking questions, I'd been kind of coming to church, trying to figure things out, but it wasn't like, I mean, I was the worst kind of church attender. I mean, I would come with my friends, kind of here, make fun of it with the friend who brought me, and then I would go party, and a lot of times go party with people who are actually in church with me. And none of that got cleaned up before the Lord rescued me. Now, some of you, you cannot relate to that story at all. I mean, that doesn't show up anywhere on your radar, because for you, God came and saved you at church. So for me, I was saying, I don't need you, Jesus. I'll find my own joy in lay. I'll find my own joy in party. And I'll find my own joy. I'll make the meaning of my life these things. I don't need you. Some of you actually were rescued by Jesus Christ at church. As you said, I don't need you. I've got Sunday school. I got church attendance. I'm better than the other people I know. I'll tell you what, Matt Chandler, okay, he's here on Sunday. But then he goes out and party. I don't do that. I don't need you, Jesus. I've got my stuff right here that will save me because I'm doing what's right. And Paul's saying, hey, where were you when Christ found you? Did you receive the Spirit? Were you converted? Did God reveal his delight in you because you did something, or did he just save you? And it's a question that you can't answer. Well, I was doing stuff, and the Lord said, no, he saved you. He is the author and perfecter of your faith. And so Paul's reasoning is, if you were saved when you were at your worst, what makes you think that God's affections for you now have waned, that you would leave the gospel and go try to earn what was freely given to you in his delight in saving you? And then look at that second line again, because this is a part of it also. Are you so foolish? This is verse 3. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Let's just take a moment of honesty here. Growing in maturity in Christ is painfully slow, isn't it? Like, I just want it to be so much faster than it is. And in fact, if we're straight with one another, most of us, we don't even know we're growing when we're growing. Almost all of us feel, for the most part, kind of static. And then we have these moments where we're aware that God just grew us. It's kind of like watching your kid grow up. You can stare at your kid all day long. You're never going to see him grow. Right? They're just going to come downstairs one day and be 2 inches taller. Or you're going to have to set stuff up higher because they can just reach higher. And so Christian development, maturity in Christ, is similar to that. It's uphill, it's slow, and it's never as fast as we want it to be. It works itself out in, all of a sudden, we respond to a situation differently than we used to, and we become aware that God's been growing us. Or, probably the most common way it works out, is someone will ask us a spiritual question, and we'll start to answer them, and we're surprising ourselves. It's like, this is good. I am brilliant. And so what ends up happening is people go, oh, you know what? I think just the Holy Spirit just dumped that right into me. And I don't want to take that off the table as an impossibility, but what I bet has happened is you've been absorbing, you have been thinking, you have been mulling over in your heart, and when you had the opportunity, what came out of you was the maturity that God had been building in you. And so again, here's Paul's point. If you were saved and if you have been sanctified by the Spirit by no work of the law, then why would you go back to the law that didn't save you, nor has it sanctified you? Okay, look at the next line. Verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, when Paul planted the churches in and around Galatia, we read about that in Acts chapter 13. And what you see is that Paul is persecuted because of his preaching of the gospel in this region of the world, modern day Turkey. Okay? Now, it's not a stretch of the imagination to believe that if Paul was persecuted for preaching the gospel in this part of the world, that those who led the churches that he planted would also be persecuted. Now, with a gospel lens, if you're on track, if you're on the tracks of the gospel, then suffering and persecution have meaning. Outside of the tracks of the gospel, suffering has no meaning. And so let me kind of coach it to you this way. Jesus is going to teach about persecution in a way that you don't hear us teach about persecution. Persecution for us, suffering for us, is something that needs to be solved, but Jesus teaches it a whole nother way. In Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, he says, "Blessed are you when men persecute you." He actually goes on to say, "Rejoice and be glad in it." Now, think about that. Because so much of our concern today is how to make the message cool and how to not be persecuted for what we believe. We don't want to be viewed as hyper-spiritual people. We don't want to be viewed as weirdos. We don't want to be viewed, right? We want to kind of try to make it cool. We want to give Jesus an extreme home makeover. And Jesus is going, no. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. And then Paul, on that same thought, is going to tell us in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Both men, Jesus and Paul, teaching by the power of the Holy Spirit, are saying something very simple. That in the gospel, all suffering, all persecution is redeemed so much that on that day in glory, looking back on persecution, looking back on suffering, we'll say it was worth it. To get this, to get here, that was worth it. And I don't live in a bubble to not be aware of what I'm saying over here. And so Paul's point is, you've suffered for the sake of the gospel. If you abandoned the gospel, all of your suffering is in vain. If you believe and stay on the tracks of the gospel, if you remember that suffering has merit, if you remember how you were saved, if you remember how you were sanctified, then you won't go to the law for salvation, but you'll trust in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit inside of you. Look where he goes next. Verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, not only has the Holy Spirit saved people out, not because of the law, and not only has the Holy Spirit grown people, not because of the law, but now the Spirit has not only been given to the churches in Galatia, but the Spirit is on top of saving and transforming lives, has also now been working miracles. Now, when the Bible uses the word miracle, it's referring to one of three things, okay? One is a physical healing outside of common grace. Do you understand what I mean by common grace? Common grace are gifts given to mankind by God, all right, for all. Whether you love them or don't, it's available to you. And so some people are healed via common grace. So medicine, MRIs, CAT scans, all that's common grace. It's a gift from God on all mankind simply because he is good and gracious to mankind. When the Bible uses the term miracle, it's saying that someone was physically healed outside of common grace by supernatural grace, which means that they were healed without medicinal help. That they had something or were sick with something that medicine could not cure, and so God supernaturally cured them. Now, Paul's argument here is that that kind of supernatural healing doesn't take place because you obey the law. So the Holy Spirit is not only saving and sanctifying people, but he's also doing miracles. Another way miracles is translated in the New Testament is not only can it be a physical healing, but it can be a supernatural provision. And so in supernatural provision, think of Jesus taking the boys' lunch, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, and feeding 5,000 men, more than likely 15,000 to 20,000 people. And at the end, after everyone had eaten their fill, he takes up 12 basketfuls of food so that there was actually more left over after everyone had eaten than when they first had the lunch and began to hand it out. That is supernatural provision. And then the third way the term miracle is used in the scriptures is ultimately as God's supernatural control over the elements, over the universe. That God, if you remember when Jesus rebukes the storm and it stops, just one of my favorite, I mean, just that's a crazy power. Just to get him to go, no, and the storm stop. I've asked for that a couple of times. It's never really happened for me. But so this is when the Bible talks miracles, this is what it's talking about. Now, I think the thing I want to really kind of sidebar here, but I think it's important for us. I think the thing to notice here is that for the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to take place among a people, it's not formulaic. Are you with me? It's not, do these things and the Holy Spirit will do this for you. That's not how it works. That's Paul's point. But let me say this. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit still does this. Like, if you get sick, you go to the hospital, let me tell you how I'm going to pray for you. I'm not going to come lay my hands on you and go, God, if it be your will you heal this person? I'm not going to pray that way. All right, because I think I'm going to find out the will of God regardless. So what I'm going to do is with faith believe that God can and that God is going to supernaturally heal you. I am going to ask him to do it. I am going to expect him to do it. And I'm going to wait to watch to see what he would do. And where I find my faith lacking, I'm going to ask him to increase my faith. Because if we can be honest with one another, sometimes you hear somebody got sick and doesn't your mind just naturally go, oh man, they're toast. Some of you thought that about me. Come on. Are you just going to leave me on an island up here? No, that's our, oh, it's bad. Oh, they're not going to make it. Oh, that's not. But really, the Bible says God can do it. History tells us that he can do it. Even here in this place, we've seen some of this, but I'm just hungry for more. I just want to see God do more of that. I want to ask and I want to expect him to do, and I want to pester him and pester him and pester him. Why? Because he's commanded me to. He has not asked me to go, well, if you want to do this, he has asked me to ask him to do it and to believe that he's going to. Well, isn't there a lot of times that he doesn't? Yeah, but when that happens, man, I praise his sovereign will. He knows more than I'll ever know. But that's a part of this thing that's not my business. Really, what I've been commanded to do is to ask and to expect. There's a lot of times like this, I have to say, help my unbelief. But this is the way I'm going to pray for you if I have to come to the hospital to see you. And I'm going to ask that all the applause and glory that would go to your doc doesn't get to go to him at all. And I'm going to pray that it all gets heaped upon the Lord and he gets baffled and he gets to say. So the tagline when this kind of thing happens, it's been my experience here. The tagline when God heals in this way is most doctors will just go, well, you know, the body does, you know, we don't really understand how the body works and how it all, you know, there's things it'll work. And that's true. I don't think they're dodging it. In fact, they might get in a lot of trouble if we go, I think Jesus healed you. All right. I think that'd probably get them in some trouble. All right, so don't hear me taking shots at the medical community. I'm standing here because of them, all right, because God, in his common grace, used many of them to you know, put my boots on this stage. And so, but you've got to know that the Spirit doesn't heal and move because of some process of, let's do this and do this and do this, and then God owes us this healing. No. Now, let's move to a problematic verse. That might not be a word. Problematic. Verse 6. Oh, I'm going to get grief over that. Look at 6. Just as, who's that? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, that's a kind of a brain stretching verse because here's what just happened. Paul just told us, follow me, that Abraham was a Christian. All right? Now, just so you know, that's book of Genesis, Abraham. That's back here, Abraham. That's not up here, New Testament, Abraham. That's not some dude in Galatia, all right? That's Genesis 12, Abraham. We just found out that thousands of years before Christ was born, there are Christians. Right? So how's that possible? Well, look at what he says. Just as Abraham believed God and it, we need to answer what that it is, was counted to him as righteousness. Now, if we had time to go look at Abraham's life, he walks in obedience in ways that are spectacular. God comes to Abram at his, when he's with his people, with his father's house, and says, get your wife, get your stuff, and we're going to go to a new place. Where are we headed? I'll tell you when we get there. Abraham's response? To go. So think of the Holy Spirit impressed on your heart, and God were to say to you, hey, pack up your family and move. Where are we going? I'll tell you when we get there. But that's what happened to Abraham, and he went. God came to him when he was in his 90s and said, you're going to have a son. God came to him years later and said, take Isaac and lay him on the altar and sacrifice him to me. And what did he do? He tied his son to the altar. Now, if you're new to church, he doesn't kill him. All right, God provides a ram. And I saw just panic in some of your eyes. You're about to go get your kid out of college. No, all right, no, he doesn't kill him. All right, God provides a ram, and they sacrifice the ram. Okay? And what the Bible just told us, it's pretty spectacular to see, is that Abraham was not saved by obediences and works, but rather by faith. That he had faith in one that was to come, and in his faith, in the promise that was given to him, he was given salvation by God. And even Jesus himself is going to tell us in John chapter 8, verse 56. I'll just quote Christ to you. For those of you, this is a new idea too. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. In Romans chapter 5, the Bible tells us Jesus died as a propitiation for our sins and the sins of those in the past, those who were before us. So in the same way that our future sins were covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and is imputed righteousness to us, so Abraham, Noah, David, Moses, and others who believed in the promise of what was to come in the Messiah were saved by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that Abraham, now this is where you've really got to tune in, all right? Abraham is saved, listen to this, 430 years before the law is even given. There wasn't even a law that could save him. There wasn't even a set group of rules that might deliver him. And God saved him through his faith alone in what was to come before there was a law to even obey. Do you see Paul's point? The solution was given before the problem was even shown to man. God saved Abraham not by the law, but by faith alone in a grace that was to come alone in Christ Jesus. Now, look at this next line. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. I need to take something off the table here. One of the arguments of the Jews in the first century was they believed they would just naturally be saved because they were ethnically Jews, and the Jews were ethnically God's chosen people. So I think some of the ways that works itself out here that I want to try to take off the table for you right now is you are not a Christian because your parents were. Your parents' faith has zero bearing on your faith. You are not a Christian because of any type of ethnic, any type of socioeconomic, any type of background, any type of church attendance, non-church attendance. These things do not make you a believer in Christ. The thing that defines us as believers in Christ are those of us who have put our faith in Him alone and what he has done alone, which is why I've been pleading with you, entreating with you for 6 weeks now to get your eyes off of you and to get your eyes on Christ. To quit looking at how you measure up and don't measure up, and rather turn your eyes on Christ who measures up fully, because that's where your freedom and joy is. As long as you keep looking at you and keep checking out you and keep hoping that you're here and not here, the more defeated and really the more vitality you'll be robbed from. But the more you've got your eyes on Jesus, the more that has a chance to grow. He's saying the sons of Abraham, the children of God, those are those who live by faith. Which is why if you grew up in church when you were a kid, you sang Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right on. I'm not doing the motions. That's it. We're not going there, all right? And so you sang that song because who are the children of Abraham? Who are the children of God? Those who have put their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, look where he goes next. We're almost there. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, this is the gospel to Abraham. In you, this is Genesis 12, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, just to make Paul's point really quickly, and then I want to get our hearts attached to what we need to remember so we don't fall off the rails of the gospel, okay? Paul is pointing out that the gospel that was preached to Abraham was that all nations would be blessed. Well, we covered it a couple weeks ago. The law is a diagnostic. It is not a blessing. It tells you you're sick. So the gift to mankind was not the law. The gift to mankind was faith in Christ who would save you from the condemnation of the law. So 430 years before the law existed, the gift that was going out to you and me was the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, his imputed righteousness, his wrath-absorbing death, and his victorious resurrection that would show us that we have been bought with a price and fully paid for. All our sins, past, present, and future, absorbed in Jesus Christ. Now, if we're honest, we have a tendency, like the Galatians, to forget, and then as we forget, to become foolish. So I don't know what your personality's like. I tend to be, I need to feel like I'm accomplishing something or I get agitated. All right, so I need to, at the end of the day, feel like I accomplished something or I get frustrated. Maybe you're not type A, like maybe you don't, you're like a task bar. What is that? Right, maybe that's you. Maybe you're an artist or something like that. But for me, I need to feel like when I'm done and I shut my computer down and I head to my house, I need to feel like I made progress. I don't need to be completed. I just need to feel like I made progress. And if I don't feel like I made progress, I get antsy, I get agitated, I get frustrated, I feel like I wasted a day, even if I didn't. And so what happens is because I'm bent like that, that same foolishness will at times attach itself to my relationship with the Lord. It is much easier for me to do than to be. Are you with me? Like if I'm not careful, will feel like God really, really loves me when I'm nailing it. All right, when I'm leading well and preaching well and engaging well and sharing the gospel well and I'm doing all that I know I'm supposed to do, I know better, but in my heart, I just start feeling that God's just more pleased with me then. And then by nature of that belief, I will, when I'm not doing as well and I'm not as disciplined and I'm not as on it, I have a tendency to think that he's not as pleased with me as he is over here. Anyone else? This is the air. Okay, so there's nine of you and liars, okay? So the problem with the Galatians is this is what they're doing. They're not confident in God's delight in them because they have forgotten some things that Paul keeps calling them back to. And what we just admitted is we all tend to have the same issue. We all have a tendency to get off the rails and to believe the law, to get off the rails of God's delight in us and Jesus Christ and try to earn what we've been freely given. And so what I want to do is I want to use the text again to draw your attention to and to draw your heart to what we need to do to keep remembering the gospel well so we don't drift from it, so we don't get on a trajectory that'll ultimately be harmful. Okay, here's number one, and this one was in the text. We need to constantly think about and be reminded of where we were when he found us. Where we were when he found us. Like, what was that day that your heart was awakened to Jesus Christ? Where were you? Because I can tell you where I was, all right? When God opened up my heart, sex before marriage, drugs and drinking, and foul language. That if I could do those three, if I could quit doing those three things, then I was completely obedient. That was it. Just those three things. Just got to do that. And that's where I was when God found me. And so I can look at, and can I be straight with you? None of those things ever show up on my radar anymore. None of them. I don't ever go, you know what? I can't get smashed tonight. The Lord would not be pleased with that. That didn't even show up on my radar. It never shows up on my radar. I should not sleep with that woman. That's not my wife. No. No. That doesn't happen to me. Right? No, sir. I do not want your heroin. That doesn't happen to me. All right? But there's all sorts of other things that happen to me. So what ends up happening, here's why we've got to remember that. What ends up happening is I can, if I'm not careful, look at my shortcomings today and begin to believe that God doesn't delight in me in Christ because of these shortcomings today when God revealed his delight in me back here. When those were issues, when those were battles, when those were fights. And so Paul is saying, you better remember this day and you better see how God has grown you so that you don't get weighed down by where you are today. In fact, let me encourage you with this bit of beautiful news. That picture in your head of maturity, so I'm just going to love you enough to do this. You're not going to get there. Selah. You're not going to get there. You're going to etch a step at a time forward. You will at times go two step forward, one step back. That's still a step forward. And you will stumble into eternity in the safe hands of Jesus Christ. I have got to sit down with kind of some of the stalwarts of the Christian faith, and even in their 80s, they're crying out to know God more. Even Paul, the guy that wrote this in Philippians 3, starting in verse 10, says, "Oh, that I might know Christ." Like, I feel like arguing. Well, you saw him face to face. You've been to the third heaven. Stuff that you touched heals people. What are you talking about? But do you hear him? "Oh, that I might know him. I might have fellowship in his sufferings, becoming like him unto his death, that I might somehow attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul knew him, and yet he still got this yearning, he's still got this longing, he's still got this desire. Remember where he found you. Remember how he's worked in you. And here's what I've got to point out. For some of you, today's message is somewhat of a wash because you don't have that day at all. You can't remember back to this day because your heart's never been awakened to grace. Like, you're still trying to find your own joy, find your fullness of life, trying to make life work. And others of you are going, "I don't need you, Jesus. I'm just doing all the stuff you tell me to do." And neither of you are walking in the delight of a creator who can line you up with how he designed the universe to work. Without that day to remember, you're already off the rails. Having that day, having that, "This is where he found me," is imperative to stay on the rails, because it's what puts you on the rails to begin with. All right, here's the second thing I would tell you. If we're going to stay on the gospel rails, here's the second thing that you need to do. Look right at me. Keep getting up. So I'm not naive. There's legitimate addiction and legitimate problems in this room. There is alcohol, there is drugs, there is promiscuity, there is marital infidelity, there is on and on I could go. There is some train wrecked lives in this joint. And hear me. Self-pity will destroy you. It will suck the life right out of you. And so what I need you to hear me say from the gospel is that there is no error, no addiction with more power than the cross of Christ. Get up. Keep getting up. It doesn't work for me if you've never actually tried it. And so you need to confess your sins and get help. Well, I think I can beat it. Well, I think you've got several years of history that says you can't. And if you could just let go and trust God and trust the covenant community of faith to walk with you, freedom might be had. To drag secret sin kicking and screaming into the light in through the means of confession that you might be healed is the most terrifying yet freeing thing you could ever do. Some of you need to just keep getting up because you're not listening to the gospel because you believe that you can't be forgiven and that you're stuck in these things. You're not stuck. You can get up and move. Get up and move. Here's the third thing I would tell you. If we're going to stay on the rails of the gospel, when you read the Bible, pay attention. All right, now here's why. This thing is a mess. All right, the people in here are a mess. And there's this thing that happens where we kind of look at them as varsity and us as junior varsity. We kind of look at these guys as the guys that really had it all together and we don't have it all together. But if you actually read the Bible, you're going to be blown away. Like Abraham, this guy that had faith and it was counted to him as righteousness. There was a time where a king thought his wife was fine. And so he was afraid that the king would have him killed. And so here's the conversation he has with his wife, Sarah. It's obvious that the king loves you. I think he's going to kill me so he can have you. So here's the deal. We don't want that. Why don't you spend the night with him? You're just my sister and I'll live. Like, I just can't fathom that conversation. I just have a feeling that even if that worked out, I would be hearing about that for the rest of my life. So can we agree that our boy Abraham had some issues? But it was counted to him as what? Righteousness. God called him righteous. Man who whored out his wife to save his own skin. When you read David and you read, oh, a man after God's own heart, and you read those Psalms, and oh, he's such a godly dude, a man after God's own heart that slept with another man's wife and then had him murdered. Right? Pay attention. Pay attention at the dysfunctional family dynamics. Pay attention to the sexual perversity. Pay attention to murder and strife and cunning and all sorts of debaucheries and depravities that are in the scriptures. Man, 3 weeks ago we watched an apostle forget the gospel. Pay attention because God works in the mess. And if you're paying attention when you read the Bible, when it's your turn to walk through the mess, you'll be confident that God's working in the mess. The next thing I think we need to remember, if we're going to stay on the rails of the gospel, I think gospel-centered community is a must. Walking with others. And let me try to explain why that is, because there's a good reason, and then there's a difficult reason. Why walking with other people deeply helps us stay in tune with the gospel is because in the good way, the way that we all like, is we're encouraged by people. So we're around people we enjoy. They enjoy us. We like to go to dinner, maybe even do a vacation together. We really enjoy them. They parent their kids well. Their kids behave. I mean, you're all in. They like the same foods. You like the same activities. And you guys are in it, man. But then some people are more difficult than that, aren't they? Don't judge me. Aren't they? Aren't some people just difficult? Yeah. And so as we do life with one another, there are some people who edify and encourage, and then there are some people that are going to reveal the selfishness of our hearts and reveal that we need the gospel. And so what happens when rugged edges rub against rugged edges is there's friction, but that friction smooths out those edges. My wife and I had a woman tell us a couple of months ago that she loved the Village Church, but she could never attend here because some of the people that attended here. And so, I mean, my mind's way too quick for that kind of nonsense. I was like, okay. But in my head, here's what's in my head. What's in my head is, it sounds like we're the perfect place for you. So are you saying that there are people at the Village who don't quite understand grace? Are you saying that there are people at the Village that it's all about them? Are you saying there are people at the Village that are immature and still stumble about? Because if that's what you're saying, from my knowledge of you per this conversation, I have to put you all in a group together. Right? Because we need the smoothness of edification and we need the friction of difficult people to shape us into people who know and love and walk deeply with Jesus Christ. And then the last thing I'll say is, I think one of the things that keeps us in step with the gospel is walking in obedience to the commands of God. And here's why. You will see the goodness of God in profound ways as you walk in obedience to the commands of God. And that's why the commands of God turn into delight for those who follow him. So I'll give you just a couple of examples, and then I'll close this out. I have seen certain men come into the Village and were a bit not quite understanding of their faith. They were here probably because mama drug them, all right, the wife drug them. And so they came and they sat in and they just kind of put up with it. And they like it when I was aggressive, not towards them, but if I was aggressive towards something else, they really like that. Oh, this kid's loud, you know, I think he's funny. And then God got a hold of their heart. And then when God got a hold of their heart, they, with much trepidation, began to talk to other men that they had known about Jesus Christ and about the difference Jesus had made in their hearts and how, hey, I'm going to get baptized. Come check this out. And instead of being belittled and mocked, they found that some of their friends were actually interested in this Jesus and came and watched them get baptized and then came to home group with them. And then they got to share the gospel. And then they watched their friends come to know and love Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of boldness do you think, what kind of joy do you think was created in the heart of man who trusted God and walked out in it? Now, just so you understand what I'm saying, I think sometimes you can share the gospel with people and be persecuted, and they think you're a fool, and they think you're mocked, and they don't want to hang out with you anymore. That's absolutely a possibility, so don't hear me over-romanticizing this thing. But the confidence that can be birthed in heart as you watch God move, as I've seen men and women who have saved money up for something, be obedient to God and give that to someone else or some other thing. I've seen it go one of two ways, and I need to be really honest. Sometimes it comes back and God blesses you financially for your open-handedness financially. So I've seen people give away $1,000 and then randomly get back, you know, $5,000 or $6,000, right? But I've also, and more often, just hear me, if you think I'm instituting some sort of give $1,000, get $10, you're in the wrong church. All right? But I've also seen, and more often seen, someone open up their hands and give generously and freely to sow into the kingdom and get the joy of knowing they're not owned by their stuff. And when we take steps of obedience, we watch God come through with what he said he would come through on, and our confidence in him grows, and our confidence in his delight in us grows, whether that goes good or goes bad, whether we see people come to know the Lord or we are rejected by a set of friends because we love the Lord. We see the goodness of God, and that emboldens the heart. That grows our heart towards his affection for us. And so I think a way that you stay tied to the gospel is by walking in obedience, because remember, as we covered last week and the week before, where you fail to walk in obedience, you're revealing that you don't understand fully the gospel. And so I want to pray for us and then move us into a time to respond to these things. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for these men and women. I pray, Holy Spirit, that if we've fallen, if we are stuck in patterns of secret sin, or we are, or we don't have that data point to where you've opened up our hearts to the reality of your grace and goodness and forgiveness, I pray that today would be the day. Pray that we would be quick to grab the hand of a man or a woman we know, or maybe one of the ministers at the church, and just say, here's where I am, here's where I'm stuck, I need help, this isn't working, my marriage is in trouble, I'm addicted to this, I'm struggling with this. That we'd just be an honest place, that we wouldn't feel the need to hide, because you already know. And I pray, Father, that we would remember how you found us and that you delighted in us then and that you began this good work and you've said you'll be faithful to complete it and that we might rest in that and feel confident in that and that you might correct us today, correct our foolishness today by having us remember that from the beginning this was going to be by faith alone, in grace alone. And so help us, Holy Spirit, do what only you can, and it's for your beautiful name. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.